Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this great privilege to gather with fellow believers and study your word together. Thank you again for the gift of your Holy Spirit that instructs us and brings out these wonderful insights from one another. We're grateful, Lord, and ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to direct us in our study now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you please to look at another diagram on page B23, Bravo 23. What we have here is a bird's eye view looking down on the temple platform, roughly as it was in the time of Jesus. So that big, huge rectangle around the outside represents the platform on the top of the Temple Mount that the temple and its courtyards were built on. And just very quickly, if you would, fill in where each of those numbers, 1 through 7, are. Label those, if you would, please, just very quickly. So number 1 is pointing directly to the Holy of Holies, the second innermost room in the temple proper. Whereas number 2 is pointing to the holy place. And so that building that is a rectangle, the front of which is elongated out, would be considered the temple proper, enclosing the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And then number 3 is pointing to the altar of sacrifice that's outside the temple proper. And where again would the golden altar of incense be?
Inside the holy place?
That's right, inside that space marked by number 2. Now, number 4 is pointing to one of these colonnades, okay? A roof supported by columns. We're looking down on the roof of number 4, but that particular area under the columns was known as the men's court, or court of the men. Whereas the open area, number 5, was the court of the women. And so Jewish women could go into the temple area, and they could go in as far as that court of the women, that open area, number 5. Generally speaking, it was only the men that could proceed into the men's court, and then certainly only priests generally were in the inner courtyard. And remember that only the high priest once a year could go all the way into the Holy of Holies. Right? And we're gonna see on the screen a little bit later, number 6, the wall of partition. Paul mentions that wall. That wall was about knee or thigh high. Okay, so it only came up about a yard off the ground. But it surrounded all the other temple courtyards, and it had inscriptions on it that said, a Gentile may not cross this barrier on pain of death. Okay, so Jewish people could go inside that wall of partition, but that wall of partition kept all non-Jewish people out. Paul talks, I believe, in the book of Ephesians about how Jesus has destroyed that wall of partition and made Jews and Gentiles one in Christ. All right, so with those things in mind, let's back up to page B22 and question number 8. We saw that John saw in his vision somebody measuring the temple. And it's a little mysterious. It's obviously very significant. What is the significance of measuring the temple? Well, if you measure something, generally you have authority over it. You're certainly aware of it. You're looking at it very closely. And so this person that John sees measures the temple, but not the court of the Gentiles. In our diagram on page B23, it's number 7. That big, huge open area was called the court of the Gentiles. Gentile, non-Jewish people could come out there, but they couldn't cross that wall of partition. And so, in the measuring of the temple itself, the temple but not the court of the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit is making a statement there about God's concern, God's intimate concern for people who are Jewish, at least in heart, as opposed to people who are Gentiles in heart. God measures, has the inner courts measured as a sign of his concern and protection for people who are Jewish in heart, that is, who follow in the faith of our father Abraham. But Gentiles, or people who are Gentile in heart, who want nothing to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's a different story.
Don't Islam go back to Abraham?
Claims to, yes.
I mean, Isha.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, definitely. They certainly give lip service to the heritage with Abraham, and yet reject so much more. Yeah. Now, we're talking about measuring, we're talking about the heart, we're talking about people that are true Jews in the sense that Paul talks about, and why are we concerned about God's protection? Because as you know, the book of Revelation and Matthew 24, which we read together, talks about this unprecedented time of tribulation that is coming. And in the text, we get some more detail about it. How long is this great tribulation of Matthew 24 going to last? Well, Daniel said that this time of tribulation would last from the time that the abomination of desolation is set up all the way to a time of blessedness that was 1,335 days later. And so we realize, okay, if the tribulation lasts from the time of the abomination of desolation being set up, and there's a time of blessedness, 1,335 days later, then the longest possible duration, longest possible, okay, is 44 and a half months. But now, to get a handle on this, if you have, do you have pages from the C section,
yeah,
the Charlie section? If you can turn to page C11, we'll get a better picture of this. If you have the diagram of page C11, you'll see that there are many different passages that speak about this duration of time. On page C11, you see that there's a bar diagram at the top that shows, that begins with the abomination of desolation. And there are passages that talk about a 1260 day period, and then passages that talk about this 1,335 days. And we wonder, well, okay, we've got a lot of passages that talk about 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is how many months, math students?
About 44 and a half months.
okay, about, but we can say precisely 3.5 years would be how many months? 3 years is how many months?
36
plus 6 more, so 42 months. So we have a lot of passages that talk about a period of 3.5 years or 42 months. And so we're curious, well, what's this, you know, 42 months? Why then do some passages talk about closer to 44 months? What's this time difference? And we realize, well, you know what? When the Lord returns, Zechariah tells us that the Jewish nation is going to go into a time of mourning. And the typical mourning period in Israel was 30 days. And so I think that this tribulation time that we're all concerned about will last very precisely 3.5 years. And then there will be a 30-day period of mourning. And then there will be a tribunal where God's people receive their inheritances. And God talks about this, the Holy Spirit talks about this in Daniel chapter 12. And so then after that 1,335 days, then indeed we have this time of blessedness when God reigns and his people have their assignments, their responsibilities, and the day of the Lord goes into full swing. So, going on to question number 10. We're talking about this time span because we read about the two witnesses today. And these two witnesses, we saw, have their ministry going on for, what was it, 3.5 years? 42 months? What did it say? Okay, all right. So this mysterious revelation about two witnesses appearing in the city that is mystically called Egypt or Sodom, the city where their Lord was crucified. What city are we talking about?
Jerusalem.
Well, it has to be Jerusalem, right? That's the only city where Jesus was crucified, city of Jerusalem. So why is it mystically called Sodom or Egypt? Yeah. What do you think?
That was a question.
Why would the city of Jerusalem be called mystically? And all that mystically means here is not literally. It's not literally Sodom. It's not literally Egypt. But spiritually it is. Right, Hannah? Well, God is certainly angry because the people of Jerusalem are living immoral lives like they did in Sodom, like and idolatrous lives like they did in Egypt.
Well, because Sodom and Egypt are the only ones where God really rained down his wrath like he's going to do.
That's true. Very good point. These two cities were recipients of God's wrathful judgment. Yeah. And Jerusalem, remember, we've talked repeatedly about how this final huge battle at the end of the age that is commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, remember that it's actually the battle for Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem is right in the heat of the furnace. And so these two witnesses are witnessing in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And so we wonder, okay, what are they talking about? And when does this happen? And we realize, well, that final 7-year period in this age. We're covering a lot of ground here. I know I'm bouncing back and forth between Revelation and the book of Daniel. But the book of Daniel talks about a final week of 7 years. And in that final week, this time of tribulation begins right in the middle at the 3.5 mark and goes right to the end of the 7 years. And so the question is, which 3.5 year segment do these two witnesses prophesy in? The first half or the second half? What do you think?
You mean like the end of the first or the beginning of the second? Is that what we're saying?
Well, they prophesy for a whole period of 3.5 years.
That's right. Yeah.
So is it the first 3.5 or the second 3.5?
We still have a third woe coming, right?
What's that?
We still have a third woe coming.
Yes.
So it has to be the first half,
doesn't it? I think, you know, it has to be the first half because they're warning, they're prophesying, okay? They're warning the people of Jerusalem. And a warning is only helpful if you get it before the fact, right?
Yeah, true.
You know, if you grab the wrong wire in an electrical project in your house and you give yourself a horrible shock. I do have one friend who just about killed himself working on his electrical wiring, not at his house, but at his business. And for years afterwards, he had neurological problems. I mean, that's even if it doesn't kill you, it can really do damage. Well, how would you feel if you reached up and touched a wire and totally, almost killed yourself, and then after that, the person who was standing there watching said, you shouldn't have touched that wire.
Thanks for telling me.
Yeah. A warning is only effective.
That won't be well received.
Yeah. Not well received. Right. And so we realize, these two witnesses are probably talking just before the Great Tribulation in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, as we have
so
up here on the screen.
All we've talked about so far has been in the first half of the Great Tribulation.
No.
No, I didn't think.
No, because remember again, the chronology of the Revelation.
Oh, that overlap.
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Sorry, I'm
slow. No, that's okay. We do have to keep reminding ourselves of this. We have the seven seals, right? And then we back up a little bit to pick up the seven trumpets. And then we have to back up a little bit to get the seven bowls. And it keeps moving the story forward, but at the same time there's overlap. Okay.
Can you calculate like what seal is open when the first of the trumpets and all that? Can you figure it out?
I think we can pretty closely.
I mean, not this.
And that diagram.
Yeah. Okay. That's not just an approximation. That's kind of what it would be.
The diagram that we were just looking at on C11. Oh. And but close to that, C6, Charlie 6. If you have that page, C6, then you'll see pretty much how these seals, trumpets, and bowls line up with each other. Okay?
Mm-hmm. So the fifth. So, like, the fifth seal is during the. That's also right before the first trumpet. Like that.
Makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
All right. So, question 11. Who are these two witnesses? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know, but just as we are given clues as to the identity of the mighty angel, well, John describes him in such a way that we realize, well, this mighty angel has to be Jesus himself in his glory with the open scroll. Likewise, with these two witnesses, even though they're unnamed, the most interesting thing about them is that John uses the present tense to say that they are standing before the Lord in his time. So that's the most interesting and strangest and weirdest thing about this prophecy of the two witnesses, is that the text implies that they were persons who existed in John's day, as opposed to someone who's just going to, you know, be born, you know, that maybe Sarah Hadges could help bring into the world as a doula in our time. These are people who already existed in John's time, and yet he's talking about their ministry in future time. How does that happen? Now, that's a very good question. We don't know who they are, but they perform the same signs as Moses and Elijah. Does that mean that they are Moses and Elijah? I'm not willing to say that for certain.
But it was Moses and Elijah that were with Jesus at the Transfiguration.
But it was Moses and Elijah who were with Jesus at the Transfiguration.
So they've been paired before.
And we know that because Peter had wallet photos of them both so he could recognize them. Just kidding. The Bible tells us that they recognize them as Moses and Elijah. We don't know how, but we take the gospel's word for it, that it was Moses and Elijah. They have been paired before, as you said, Katie. Absolutely right. The intriguing thing is that there were, Malachi speaks of Elijah coming before the great and notable day of the Lord, right?
Refresh my memory. There were two men of the Old Testament who were taken to heaven before they died.
Mm-hmm.
And I cannot remember their names right now, but I know that I have read and heard a speculation that those will be the two witnesses,
right?
Because
right,
these two witnesses will be killed, and so therefore everybody will be killed before they're taken in. You know?
Yes, you're right. Very good, very good. These two witnesses, we read in the text, they will be killed, which kind of implies that they haven't
died yet.
Okay. Moses, according to Deuteronomy, did die, but Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot.
Mm-hmm.
And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, back in the book of Genesis, the text mysteriously says that he walked with God and he was not, because God took him. So yes, there is speculation that this could be Moses and Elijah again, or that it could be Elijah and Enoch. Whoever they are, they're going to have amazing authority and power in the Lord, and they are going to be telling people in Jerusalem things that those people do not want to hear. And they're going to have the power to back up everything that they say. So that, as we read in the text, anybody tries to harm them, what happens to them? Fire from heaven. Boom. Wow. That's a lot of authority. Yeah, so we don't know for sure who they are, but we certainly know they will have great authority like Moses and Elijah did. Well, what exactly will they be prophesying about? Well, the emphasis on this matter that they are prophesying in the city where their Lord was crucified, I am confident that the main thing they will be doing is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that in Israel today, there is a growing movement of Jewish people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But there is still a large segment of the Israeli population that believes that, you know, it's okay if you're a Jew and you also believe in Buddha, but to be a Jew and believe in Jesus is to completely deny your heritage. Okay. Others are becoming more liberal and saying, well, you know, Jesus was one of many messiahs. It's not a big deal if you believe that he was one of the messiahs and so forth. So, you know, there's a lot of spiritual stirring up going on in the land of Israel today, in the nation of Israel, with regard to Jesus Christ and Christianity. But these two witnesses, they will primarily be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord, the one who was crucified in this very city. But because people will be rejecting that message, they'll be rejecting the carrot, and so what's left? The stick. You reject the carrot, what's left is the stick. And so they will be emphasizing the coming judgment on those who reject the message of the gospel and insist on continuing to live as if they were citizens of Sodom or Egypt. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we will be talking more specifically about the beast of the book of Revelation. And we're going to discover that in chapter 13, that this beast crawls up out of the sea. It's like the beginning of a monster movie,
yeah.
Right? The beast crawls up out of the sea. But in the passage we read this morning, he comes up out of the abyss. And the abyss in the book of Revelation seems to be something different from the sea. Seems to speak of that bottomless pit that is a picture of hell, if you will. And so, question 13, bottom of page B22. Where does the beast come from? Well, politically, he comes up out of the sea. The sea represents the Mediterranean world. But spiritually, he comes up out of the pit. So this beast has dual citizenship. Yes.
Can I admit that I don't understand what that means?
Yes. No, go ahead.
Maybe it's just sleep deprivation, but I'm trying to wrap my mind around what you mean that he's coming from both of these places. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah. And we'll elaborate more on that as we come to chapter 13.
Okay.
But the idea is that externally, physically, politically, this is a Mediterranean entity, but the spirit that energizes it comes from the pit.
So almost in theory, he's going to be possessed by it.
Mm-hmm.
So to speak.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Okay.
Sweet.
All right, we've just got a few minutes left. So just to get ahead, let's open our Bibles again. I'm looking at page B25, exactly on point. The title of the page is Beauty and the Beasts. And let me draw your attention to the next coloring assignment that is due next week. Still a prize to win. The coloring assignment of the woman clothed in the sun on page D27. All right. So page D27, everybody make a mental note. Is Bayus in the room? Oh, he's okay. Back under the table. All right. Just want everybody to know, another coloring assignment due next week, The Woman Clothed in the Sun. I'll try to email everyone to remind them about that. But let's get ahead a little bit and go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Follow with me, please. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. What's a diadem? Go ahead.
Is it a crown?
Yes, it is. It is a crown of royalty. Yeah. On his heads were 7 diadems or crowns, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. There's that time span again. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. There's that time span again. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, let us jump forward just a little bit and pick up in chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus.'" Wow. Aren't you glad that that's not the first passage that you heard read from the book of Revelation? I mean, that's kind of the stuff of nightmares there. These beasts and fiery judgment of God and so forth. Just reading it again myself just now, I mean, it sounds kind of scary. It sounds kind of scary. But let's remember the context. Let's remember the context. This is talking about real world events that I believe are coming soon. Real world events that have to do with commerce. Remember that the mark of the beast is all about being able to buy or sell. And chapter 17 and 18 are going to explain a lot more to us about that. It's all about economic war and the military war that ensues. But at the same time, Remember that God, who is sovereign over all things, God is in control, God is in power. And just as he used military battle in ancient times, bringing King Nebuchadnezzar to bring chastening on the people of Israel, God is going to sovereignly in his providence use military and economic battles in the near future to bring chastening, to bring judgment upon people who have radically turned away from him. And yet those who belong to God, those who love Jesus, God is able to protect and to keep safe. Okay? And so, yeah, it's kind of spooky. There's crazy, difficult times coming in our world, I believe. But thankfully, you and I can sleep soundly tonight, knowing that our lives are securely held in the hands of Jesus.
All right. Sounds like we better get a cow and start growing our own vegetables.
Well, maybe. It wouldn't hurt if you got a big enough backyard to do that. But remember that God is able to provide manna from heaven.
Yeah.
And just as we're going to learn more next week about this woman clothed in the sun that is persecuted by the dragon, but God takes care of her, nourishes her in the wilderness. What does that sound like, being nourished in the wilderness?
The manna from heaven.
Takes us back to the manna from heaven, the people of Israel in the wilderness being fed by God, right? And so he's able to do that for his people. He's able to protect us from the dragon, and he's even able to feed us in the wilderness where we can't grow our own food. All right? So we got the passages read, so we'll be able to dive into the lesson right away next week. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Holy Father, we worship you today that you are sovereign over all the earth and not a sparrow can fall from heaven without your permission. We praise you today that you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And we also praise you today that the challenges we already face and any tribulations we may face in the future are not worthy to be compared to the gloriously good things that you have prepared for us when we are with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn about these things and yet be filled with joy rather than with fear. Thank you, Lord. Continue to instruct us, we pray, as we study together in the weeks that remain. We're so grateful for this time together. We give you thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.